and completed book three of the Psalter. And then on Friday, you would have read Psalm 90, which is the first psalm in the fourth book of the Psalter. So this morning, we'll focus our attention on Psalm 86, which I said at the beginning is the only psalm attributed to David out of book three. It's also interesting that as you read through Psalm 86 last Monday, and as we read through it this morning, you may have noticed that Psalm 86 is not entirely original. We hear a lot of things that we've heard before. Psalm 86 pieces together other phrases and verses from other psalms. It also pieces together other statements and verses from elsewhere in Scripture. And so Psalm 86 is a very refreshing psalm, and it's a great reminder because it pieces together things from Scripture that we've heard before. So David borrows from himself and from other Scripture, and Psalm 86 becomes very refreshing and very familiar as we read through it together. It's also a little bit difficult to pinpoint the historical background of Psalm 86. It's not new for us to hear David being troubled in heart. David is extremely troubled, he's extremely bothered, and we're not quite sure why, but we've heard this before. Some scholars believe that David was troubled in heart because it was at this point in time where his son Absalom was acting toward him with great hatred and insolence. Absalom wanted to oust his father, to remove him from the throne so that he could rule instead. And so we can certainly see why David would be troubled in heart as we read through his psalm. David, being troubled in heart, he makes 15 requests of God. There's 17 verses, and we have 15 requests made by David because he's extremely troubled. And so we'll get into this, these requests of David, what he wants, what he's seeking, and how he views his God, how he views himself in relation to his God, as we work our way through this psalm. Let's begin by reading again verses 1 through 7, and we'll talk briefly about these seven verses as we begin. Verse 1, David says, "Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me." It's interesting, as David begins to make his request to God, his requests are mixed together with several statements about himself and about his God. As he's coming to God and he's making his requests known, we learn what David thinks about himself in relation to God. And that relationship may be best described as servant to master. Three times in this psalm, David calls himself servant. Seven times in this psalm, David calls God Lord or master. He calls him seven times Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. We may be more accustomed to the first time in verse 1 you see Lord, which is all capitals, capital L, capital O-R-D. That name for God is Yahweh, Lord. But the other times where you see capital L and lowercase O-R-D, seven other times in this psalm, that's Adonai, Lord, Master. So three times David calls himself servant. Seven times he calls God Lord, Master, Adonai. And so we see this relationship of servant to master. If we jump all the way down to verse 16, David calls himself at the end of verse 16, he says, "Save me, save the son of your maidservant." That's interesting. Save the son of your maidservant, O God. You see, what David means is that he is a servant all his life. He was born to it. This is what he was made to do. This is what he was born to do, to be a servant of the Lord. So David sees the key relationship between him and God as one of servant to master. as we begin to pull apart what he means by servant of the Lord, we see, first of all, in verse 1, that the servant, David, is poor and needy. He comes to his Lord. He comes to God. I'm poor and I'm needy. He says, I'm devoted to my master. I want to serve him. I want to listen to him. I want to follow him. I am devoted to you, my master. He also says, I trust. Verse 2, I trust completely in you who is able to save. He trusts in the master and he depends upon the master in verses 3 and 4. The master, on the other hand, is one who provides protection. The master is the source of all protection. We see that in verse 2 and in verse 7. The master is the source of all mercy. Verse 3 and verse 6. The master is the source of all joy. David knows that if he is going to be filled with joy, if he's going to find joy, it has to come from his master. It has to come from listening to him and following him and receiving from him. The master is the source of all joy. And then finally, David says, the master, verse 5, Lord, you are the source of all forgiveness and love. He says, you are forgiving and good. You are abounding in love to all who call to you. So we see a little bit of the motivation behind David, why David comes so freely to God in prayer. Because God is a God of love, and he's a good God, and he answers all who call to him. So David comes freely. And we know David has come frequently to God because he recognizes he needs him. David sees himself as a servant to his Lord. That is maybe the primary way David develops and describes himself here in relation to God. As we get into verses 8 through 10, David develops a little further why he is chosen to be a servant of Adonai, a servant of his God. Why is God his master? Well, look at verse 8. David says, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and you do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. It's interesting. David says, I'm a servant of God because there are no other gods deserving. No other gods deserve my worship. Deserve to have me follow them. God alone is the one true God. He has done great things. And I'm his servant. It's interesting as you look at verses 8 and 10. Verses 8 and 10 basically say the same thing. They're almost identical, except they're inverted. Verses 8 and 10 say almost the same thing, but in an inverted way. The first thing that verse 8 says is, among the gods, there's none like you. The second thing, verse 8 says, no deeds can compare to yours. Verse 10 does the same thing, except it flips it upside down. Verse 10, you are great. No one has done deeds like yours. And then the second thing, you alone are God. There's none like you. David says, I'm a servant of God because there's none like him. No one, no other God has done anything like my God. So it makes sense for me to be a servant of this God. There's none like him. No one's ever done anything like God. And so he's my master. He's my Adonai. I am his servant, and I depend on him. I want to follow him. Now, it's no doubt that when David mentions, he says in verse 8, among the gods, among all the gods. Well, we know there's only one God. We know that these gods David mentioned are make-believe. They're made from the imagination of the men and women surrounding Israel, surrounding David, and the surrounding nations. These gods are false. They're made up. They're made by the imagination of men. What's interesting also is David mentions the gods here. As we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we know that the authors of the New Testament tell us that Satan is the god of this age. Paul told us Satan is the god of this age, and John, the Apostle John, told us that God is the god of this world. It's interesting. Satan is the god of this age, the god of this world. John tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But he also says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is the god of this age, the god of this world. But the one true God, Jesus Christ, has come to destroy him. Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples. Go and make servants. Go and make disciples of me, teaching them about me. I have been given all authority. I have power over the god of this age. So among the gods, there is none like him. There is none like God. There is none like Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. There is none who match his power and authority. That's what David says in verse 8 and verse 10. No one has ever done what God has done. There is none like him. No other God compares to him, and so I'm his servant. He is my master. Now, in verse 9, it says, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. What do you think about that verse? All the nations you have made, all over the world, will one day come before you and worship you. They will bring glory to your name. What do you think about that verse? What's David saying here? Everyone, all the nations will come and worship you and bow down to you and bring you glory. This is interesting because this isn't the first time David has said this either. He said this in Psalm 22. He said, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So David says here in Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made will come, and they will worship, and they will bring glory to you. What's he saying? Well, it's interesting that later Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. The ultimate proclamation of Christ's kingdom will happen. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Later in Revelation, John says, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood did ransom men for God from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. David says, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you. They will bring glory to your name. Now, neither Jesus nor any other biblical author means to say that everyone on the planet and everyone throughout history will respond to Christ in faith and repentance. The Bible is clear that not everyone will believe. Not everyone will know Christ. Christ will not know everyone. In fact, Jesus said, the way is narrow and difficult that leads to life, and many will never travel it. The majority of mankind will not choose the narrow way. They will not worship and bring glory to God. I think the point here is to say that God's greatness is such that he cannot lose. He will not be denied. And all over the globe, every nation, every people, every tongue, every tribe will be affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will not fail. And we will see people from every tribe, every nation, across the globe will come and worship the Lord. Today, God is building his church around the world with absolute certainty. There is no nation, no people that will not be to some degree responsive to the call of Christ's kingdom. I think that's what David is saying here. God's greatness is such that he cannot lose. He will redeem his people. His people will come and worship and bring him glory. It will happen, and he's working to make it happen. Jesus will not be denied the reward of his suffering, and we are part of something that cannot fail. God is redeeming his people, the ones he's chosen, and he is reaching them through you, and through me, and through Emmanuel, through the mission of the church, the global mission of the church today. So God's greatness is such that he cannot lose, he cannot fail. I read an article this week out of Christianity Today, and the cover story is the cover story of the July issue of Christianity Today is called 33 Under 33. It's about 33 of the most influential Christian leaders today in the church who are under the age of 33, which I no longer qualify, 34 years old. If I could have made the list, I would have been too old anyway. Read this article, and I love what Matthew Anderson said. He's one of the 33. He started a blog about a decade ago, which is huge now. It's called Mere Orthodoxy. That title of his blog is a mix between C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and G.K. Chesterton's work Orthodoxy. So Mere Orthodoxy is the name of his blog, which is great. C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, amazing writers. He says this in the article. He says, "The ground for hope that I have been able to stand on without hesitation is the promise that Christ will not depart from his church and that the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. If I am cheerful about the future of Christianity, it is only because I am aware that Christianity has been dying in every age and being reborn in the same, even if not in the same spot. If we have a faith that takes the same shape as our Savior's life, it is new in every generation, yet still and must be the same old thing. If I am hopeful for my own generation, I am so because the whole business is true, really, deeply, down to the molecules true, and whether in this lifetime or in five, the truth will always win out." Maybe that's the point of what David is saying here. The truth will always win out. God's greatness is such that he cannot lose. Christ will redeem those who are his, and one day they will all, from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, will worship him and bring glory to his name. We are a part of something that will not fail. We will not lose. As a pastor, I have the best job security ever. The church will not fail. I will preach the gospel. I have a lifetime job, guaranteed. David continues in verses 11 through 13, and he says, "Teach me. God, there is none like you. Nobody has ever done anything like you. There's no other gods that compare to you. One day you will succeed, and everyone that is yours will come and worship you. So teach me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Verse 12, "I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave." David says, we are motivated to listen and to obey God when we are conscious of his great gifts. We talked about this a little bit last week. We're motivated to listen to God, to come to him and hear from him, and to obey him when we are conscious of the good things he has done for us. David says, "Teach me your way. I want to know your way. I want to walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart. Let me give you all my attention. I want to know you, and I want to know what you say, and I want to obey you." We're motivated to listen and obey God when we're conscious of what he's done for us. And that's what David says. He says, I will praise you in verse 12. And the reason is in verse 13. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. David says, I'm motivated to come to you and to listen to you and obey you. Give me an undivided heart as your servant because I know of your love toward me. Great is your love. I know you and I know your love and I want to hear from you. I want to listen and I want to obey. Give me an undivided heart. You know, as David talks about being delivered from the depths of the grave, and he talks about the great love of God. You see, you and I, as members of the New Covenant community, as believers of Jesus Christ, being united with Jesus and his death and his resurrection, we have an even deeper understanding of what David means here of being delivered from the depths of the grave. David, of course, has been rescued physically several times. God has saved him, saved his life. And we know that's a good thing, that's a blessing. David says, I know that you have saved me. But I can't help but think of Jesus and what we have in Christ when I read verse 13. Great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. So we can say in Jesus Christ, through the atoning work of Jesus, we have a full sense of being delivered from the depths of the grave. God told Adam and Eve, he said, you are free. You're free to eat of everything in the garden. Everything is yours. Have it all. It's yours. There's one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it. The day in which you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Adam fell, and in him we fell, and now we die. That's why we go to the grave. Paul said the wages of sin is death. We die because we've sinned. But we also know that God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love, he has sent his own Son as the second Adam to represent mankind once more. Unlike Adam, the first human representative, Jesus, the second Adam, secures everlasting life for those who place their faith in him. For God so loved the world. Great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. For God so loved the world, this world stained and cursed with sin, filled with rebels, filled with humankind who spit in God's face and said, I hate you and I will go my own way. This world is mine, and I am God. And we've gone astray, and we've lost ourselves, and we're headed to destruction. God so loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I have two sons, and I will not give them away. Especially for someone who's wicked and hates me. God so loves the world that he gave his Son. Ultimate cost gives a son for fallen humanity. So it is on a much greater scale that we say with David, great is your love toward me, and you have delivered me from the depths of the grave. Verse 14, he says, the arrogant are attacking me. Oh God, a band of ruthless men seeks my life. Men without regard for you. They don't know you. They don't care about you. They're after me. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, you are compassionate and gracious God. You are slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me. Have mercy on me. Grant strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Give me a sign of your goodness that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, you have helped me and you comforted me. In these verses, David says, one of God's fundamental attributes is his abounding love and faithfulness. This is the second time in the psalm that David talks about God's love and faithfulness. He mentioned it in verse 5. Actually, he mentioned it in verse 13. Now he mentions it again in verse 15. This is kind of the basis of why David comes so freely and so frequently in prayer, because he knows that God is fundamentally abounding in love and faithful. He quotes Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which is one of the most frequently quoted texts in the Old Testament, which says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This, I think, is the fundamental attribute of God, his abounding love and faithfulness, that brings David back so frequently and so freely in prayer. We would come to God more frequently and more freely in prayer the better we understand his love and faithfulness. So I look at my life and I ask myself, why don't I pray? How often do I pray? How frequently, how freely do I come to God in prayer? Do I understand the abundance of his love and his faithfulness would bring us frequently and freely in prayer? Finally, David says in verse 16, The only way I can be preserved here, the only solution to my problem has to come from God. The only way in which life can be preserved is through divine aid. God has to come to my rescue. God has to save me. God has to preserve and sustain my life. Otherwise, it doesn't happen. We're alive only because God says so. If for one moment God would not think of us, we would immediately cease to exist. God sustains us. He preserves our lives. We are feeble, fragile people. We die quickly and easily. We took a breath, and we know God loves us. We're here this morning, and we have the health to be here. That's proof that God loves us and sustains us and cares for us. And the only way in which life can be preserved is by divine aid. God says so. God sustains his creation. Talking about verse 16, John Calvin says, David confesses the utter destitute of his own strength. We're weak, feeble, fragile. We die quickly and easily. I was reminded of this on Friday, the 4th of July. We're at my parents' house. My brothers and sisters are there with their families. And so lots of cousins running around. And there's a little 2-foot pool in the backyard. And our son Chase is completely unaware of everything in life, and he requires constant care and supervision. So if I'm not watching him or if Amber's not watching him, no one else understands how much to watch him. And for 30 seconds or 60 seconds, if he were to dunk his head and fall into that pool, he would be gone. He's feeble. He's fragile. Life is fragile. Life is weak. And the only way in which we live and are here this morning is because God says so. And God has preserved our lives, sustained us. So David recognizes that God is the one. He is the source. He is his master. He depends on God for everything. And he recognizes that here, the trouble that he's in, the only solution is if God gives it. It's if God gives life. And so he asks for it. And he cries out to God for it. Because he knows God has done it before. Well, this morning, we could talk about lots of ways to apply this psalm, and I would encourage you to think through Psalm 86 and apply it to your life in ways that the Spirit is leading you to apply it. But I want to give you 3 points of application to take with you for what they're worth. Number one, I think we need to be reminded from Psalm 86 that our greatest freedom comes when we become servants of the Lord. Now, I say when we become servants, of the Lord, because the truth is, everyone in this room is a servant. Everyone in this room is a slave to someone or to something. So our greatest freedom comes when we become servants of the Lord. Not of ourselves, not of someone else or something else. Our greatest freedom comes when we become servants of the Lord. And I think David highlights this servant-master relationship in this psalm. Maybe this is the primary way David thinks in relation to God. God is my master, and he's the source of everything, and I'm simply his servant. And I want to learn from him, and I want to do what he says, and that brings me great freedom. God is our master. The Lord must become our master because he alone is the one true God, and he has done marvelous things. Let us hold unswervingly to him, trusting him to sustain us, provide for us, guide us, lead us to our ultimate resting place. Again, the truth is we're all servants to someone, to something. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. Become a servant of the Lord. Not a servant of yourself. Becoming a servant of the Lord brings great freedom. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? So number one, recognize in Psalm 86 that David feels great freedom by being a servant of the Lord. Number two, God's abounding love and faithfulness invites us to come in prayer more frequently and more freely. I think this was a huge application for myself this week, thinking through God's love and faithfulness, all the good that he's done for me, and how much he loves to provide, and he loves to help, and he loves to be faithful. He loves to have me come as a child and pray, and seek him, and ask him, and request of him. He loves it. He's faithful. And I want to do it more. I want to enjoy that. Not as a duty or a punishment, but as a joy to pray. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So as we recognize God in his abounding love and his faithfulness, we want to pray. We want to come before him freely and frequently. Number three, Our source, our ultimate source of peace of mind comes from knowing God. We must realize that all our fears arise from the fact that we are too anxious about our life. We fail to acknowledge that God is our strength. God is our sustainer, our provider, our preserver. We can have no peace of mind until we attain the persuasion that our life is sufficiently guarded because it is protected by God's omnipotent power. John Calvin says, let us learn, therefore, to put such a value on God's power to protect us as to put to flight all our fears. Let us, from the high tower of our confidence, look down upon our dangers with contempt. God, in his power, in his sovereignty, in his timing, does what's best for us. He will provide in his way, in his timing. He gives life, he takes life, and he always does what's good, and he always does what's right. And so ultimately, we can gain a peace of mind. Rest from our anxiety. Jesus said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul said that. We have an ultimate source of peace of mind, knowing that God is powerful and in control. And he always does what's good. And he always does what's best. And he always does it in his timing. So take these things, take these three applications, take Psalm 86, take it and mull it over, read it over, think it over some more, and ask the Spirit, ask God to guide you into his truth, into his understanding, so that you can apply this psalm more personally in your own life, in your own relationship with God, knowing that He is good, abounding in love, and always faithful. I'd like to close in prayer. The musicians are going to come. Is it okay if we sing one more song together? We'll sing the song about God's love. They were all about God's love this morning, weren't they? The musicians know which song we're going to sing. How great is the love? How great is the love? We'll sing about God's abounding love and faithfulness. But let's pray together. Father, it is good to know You. It's good to be known by You. We thank You for the ultimate price that was paid. You gave Your Son. You gave us everything. You made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could know You, so that we could be forgiven, so our sins could be paid for. So we do thank You for the peace of mind and the rest from anxiety that we have. We know that You are a God of love who has delivered us from the depths of the grave. And so we have it all, and we have nothing to lose. And so we thank You for that peace. Thank You for that assurance. Help us to trust You more. Help us to come to You more in prayer and to enjoy our time in prayer with You. Help us to lean on You and trust You and follow You and to become servants of You, because You're good and there's no other God like You. So thank You for Your encouragement this morning. Thank You for the reminders from Your word, which is true. Cause us to become ever more obedient to You. I ask it in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.